You open your Bibles with me to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. I've been preaching through this chapter, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, telling this man that in order for a sinner who is by nature dead in trespasses and sins, to see or understand, believe, embrace, and enter the kingdom of God, that he must be born again. The reason we must be born again is because our first birth, our physical birth, we're born in sin and death, spiritually speaking. We fell in Adam. The scripture teaches that. All people fell in Adam, the representative of the whole human race under that covenant of works, where God told him, in the day that you disobey, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And of course, we know what happened according to Genesis 3. Adam ate and he fell, and we fell with him. And as a result of that, we're born spiritually dead. We're born physically alive, obviously. And I've often said, you know, this argument that people have on where does life begin, that's a silly argument. It begins at conception. No doubt about that. When life, the principle of physical life, is given. But being born in sin and death, we're born spiritually dead. That means we have no desire, no knowledge, no real understanding of spiritual things. The things that glorify God. We're spiritually dead. We're sinners and we're totally depraved. Now, what does that mean? You know, somebody said, well, that are you saying everybody's a raving lunatic out here? Just no. Even sitting in a church pew believing something that is false as far as salvation goes is a sign of depravity. It means we have no capacity to come to God on our own. Someone said one time, if God came down to earth and gathered the whole human race together and said, I'm going to leave it to your choice. Do you want me or do you want the devil? He said, according to the Bible, everyone without exception, the best of us, the least of us, the worst of us, would say we want the devil. If you don't understand that, there's something missing in your understanding of the scripture. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. You must be born again. And that's what Christ told Nicodemus. And how does this new birth come about? Well, people today say, well, you make your move. You make your decision. You believe, and then you're born again. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, you may think it does, but it does not. And I can show you clearly where it does not teach that. And Christ told Nicodemus, the Spirit, listen, he says in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It's the sovereign, invincible work of Almighty God. It's not you make your move and then God makes his. God is not some cosmic chess player who acts and reacts and responds to your moves. That's not the way it is. That's not the God of the Bible. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at this verse, John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's a verse that just about everybody knows. A lot of people quote. You'll see, if you watch football on TV, you'll see some of the players, they'll have it scribbled on their cheeks, or somebody in the stand with a sign, and everybody quotes it. Most people say, well, that's the gospel in one verse. Well, it can be, if you understand what it's saying. But let me give you two things to start off with here. The first thing is this. If you really want to know what God's Word teaches, if you're really interested in finding the Word of God, what God the Lord speaks, not just man's opinion now, not just what this denomination says and that denomination says, not what just this preacher says or any preacher, but you want to know what God's Word is, well, then one of the worst things you can do in seeking to find the true meaning of the Scriptures, the Word of God, is to bring your preconceived beliefs and notions and ideas with you and subject your understanding of the Scriptures to those preconceived beliefs. That's one of the worst things you can do. Now, we all have preconceived notions, especially if you were raised in religion. But we even by nature have preconceived notions and ideas. So what should I do then? I mean, it's no shame simply having a preconceived belief. But don't bring it to the Scriptures and make the Scriptures subject to what you already think you know. So what should you do? Be willing. Now listen to me. Be willing to put all your preconceived notions and beliefs and ideas to the test of God's Word. You know how the Bible commands you to do that? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Here's what I think. Is that what God's Word teaches? It may be, it may not be. Are you willing to put it on the line? You see what I'm saying? Because if you're not, you're not seeking the Lord. You're just seeking confirmation. You're just seeking somebody to agree with you. I've had people tell me after hearing a sermon on certain subjects, they say, well, I'll never believe that. And I said, well, I just read Scripture to you. In other words, their heart's hardened. That's what happens. You say, well, you preach something and that's not what I've been taught all my life. And Mom and Daddy wouldn't teach me wrong. They would if they're wrong. Wouldn't they? Do you know something? Let me tell you something that might shock you. Saul of Tarsus had a mama and a daddy. And he was taught by his mama and his daddy. And they thought they were teaching him right, didn't they? Your mama and your daddy, your grandmother, they would not teach you wrongly if they knew it was wrong. But what if they didn't know it? You see what I'm saying? We've got to be, you know, somebody said, well, you need to come to the Scriptures with a blank slate. Well, that's hard for us to do. But what we need to do is say, I'm going to put it on the line. I want to know what God says. I want to know what God's Word says. And then the second thing is this. Understand that one of the most essential rules of right interpretation of the Scriptures is the rule of context. There's the context of the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. I know, listen, here's what I'm saying. I know that whatever John 3:16 says, it's not going to contradict any part of the Bible. And if I see a contradiction, the problem is with me. And you know why I believe that? Because this is the Word of God. And I'm a simple, fallible man. So whatever it does say, it's not going to contradict what the other Scriptures say. And if you don't believe that, then why are you even reading the Word of God? You don't have any respect for it. There's the context of the whole Bible. There's the context of the book of the Bible. This is the book of John. What is John writing about? He's writing about the new birth based upon the death of Christ. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that's the death of Christ. The death of Christ is the accomplishment of redemption for God's people. It's not Christ trying to save anybody. Oh, he's trying to save you. That the Bible doesn't say that. It's the accomplishment of redemption. where he put away the sins of his people and established a righteousness whereby God justifies them and gives them life from the dead. And there's the ground of salvation. And here's the fruit. Verse 15, look at it. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now verse 15 is not the ground or the cause. It's the fruit, the result. Verse 14 is the ground. And you know what it teaches us? That all whom Christ redeemed on the cross will believe and have everlasting life. That's what it says. That's what the Bible teaches. What about John 3:16? Does this mean, all right, for God so loved the world. The word world is something that catches a lot of people there. Does this mean that God loves every person who's ever been born, ever living, ever will be in the world, in the whole world? And the answer is no. No. And people are ignorant of the Bible's teachings, and they're told by false preachers. They say God loves everyone without exception. Christ died for everyone without exception. And the difference between saved and lost, the difference between heaven and hell, is totally up to the sinner's decision. Is that what the Bible teaches, I'm asking? And the answer is no. The Bible teaches us that if it's left up to us, we will not receive him. Look over at John chapter 1. Verse 11, talking about Christ coming into the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's all of us by nature. Verse 12, but as many as received him. Now, whoa, there's some who received him. To them gave he power. Now, that word power doesn't mean ability. It means the right, the privilege. To them gave he the right, the privilege, to become the sons of God. Am I a child of God? Are you a child of God? What right do I have to make that claim? Even to them that believe on his name. Do you believe on his name? And his name identifies him and distinguishes him. His person, his work. Now look at verse 13. Now who are those that receive him? Look at verse 13. Which were born not of blood. Didn't come through physical pedigree. And he says, not, nor of the will of the flesh. I believe that's referring mainly to the works of the flesh, nor to the will of man. They were born not by their will, but they were born of God. By a sovereign act, invincible calling, the new birth of the Spirit of God. So a lot of times when people come to the Bible, they'll read words like all. All have sinned, all this, or everyone. And the word world, which we have here in John 3:16, in connection with God's love and the death of Christ. And they wrongly assume that that includes all people without exception that have ever lived, are living, or ever will live in this world. And therefore, the message is this. This is common to hear what preachers say in invitations. God loves you. Christ died for you. Now the rest is up to you. Even hear preachers say, oh, did he die in vain for you? Let me tell you something, folks. If you read the Bible, Christ didn't die in vain for anybody. Back in the 40s, I think it was, there was a preacher out of Chicago who preached a message on hell. And here's how he put it. Hell is a monument to God's failure to save people. Well, hell's not a monument to God's failure to do anything. Hell's a monument to God's justice. And so people believe that God's love and Christ's death, in reality, secured the personal salvation of no one. It suggested that one must accept him personally or else his death is not efficient for that person. So many people today who claim to be Christians believe that their faith, their decision for Christ is what made his death effectual and successful in their salvation, not the other way around. But the Bible reveals that Christ's work, his finished work, is what makes salvation effectual. His blood, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. His blood is the finished work that ensures the salvation, the effectual application of all benefits and blessings even the faith that God gives. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Even that faith which God gives us for us to believe in Him is a gift from God, brought from the death of Christ. So when you read this, for God so loved the world, what does world mean in the Bible? Well, it means different things. I'll give you some examples. There's a verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And this is revolving around the birth of Christ. And it's talking about Caesar Augustus. Now, he was the Roman emperor at that time. And here's what the verse says, Luke 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, do you believe or do you imagine that that means every individual that has ever lived or ever will live? Well, no. It's talking about the Roman Empire. The world over which Caesar ruled was to be taxed. But now let me give you one in association with salvation. This is John chapter 6 and verse 33, where Christ is talking about himself being the bread of life. And in John 6, 33, listen to this. It says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now, he's not talking about physical life there. I believe back in John 1, he speaks of physical life. And God is the author of all physical life. You wouldn't be here without God, physically. But Christ is talking about spiritual life in salvation. He's the bread that comes down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now, does he give spiritual life in salvation to the whole world, every individual without exception? The answer is no. And in verse 51 of that same chapter, John 6, it says this. Christ says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now you see that if any man eat of this bread, somebody says, well, see there, that's conditioned on my eating it, my believing it. No, that's not a condition for you to receive eternal life. That's an evidence that you have received eternal life from Him. I'll give you this one. 1 John 5:19. Keep this in mind now. John concludes his first letter. And he says in verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lies in the wicked one. That's what that means. Is the whole world there, every individual without exception? No. He says, we are of God. He makes the distinction right there in the verse. Who is of God? Those who believe on His name. They've been born again. They've been given the gift of faith. And all the rest who are in unbelief are under the power of the wicked one. John 3:16 does not say that God has set His sovereign redemptive love upon every individual. It does not say that Christ died for every individual, nor that God is trying to save every individual. The substance of John 3:16 would be something like this. God loved, Christ died for all believers in this world, believers composed of both Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews. When John the Baptist came along and he said in John, as recorded in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. What's he teaching there? That the sins of all the whole world, every individual without exception, has been taken away. Well, if their sins have been taken away, guess what? They're saved. They're okay. What John the Baptist was showing those people is that Christ, that salvation, the God of all grace, He was not sent here just for the Jews. He was sent for God's people all over this world, Jew and Gentile. There's no Jewish distinctions and Gentile distinctions in this thing of salvation. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, the Greek or the Gentile also. For there is the righteousness of God revealed. God's purpose in creating this world and populating it with people was not just so it would fall into a state of sin and death and be condemned. His purpose was that he be glorified in saving a people whom the Bible says he chose before the foundation of the world, before the world began, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from every nation all over this world, Jew and Gentile, and save them by his sovereign grace through the giving of his only begotten Son to accomplish their complete and eternal redemption, taking away their sins, and bringing forth an everlasting righteousness by which God justifies them eternally. Mark read about it. All whom he justified, all who, they're saved. And the source of salvation is God's free, unconditional love that results in redemption and salvation of all the objects of that love. The world here in John 3:16 is the world of God's chosen, justified, redeemed, and regenerated people, and it's evidenced by their believing in him, for God so loved the world. And that speaks of the intensity of God's love. How much did God love his people, Jew and Gentile, his chosen people? He sent his Son into the world. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that he that spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him, with his own Son, freely, unconditionally give us all things? You see it? Let me give you these points. First of all, the Bible does not teach that God loves all without exception and that Jesus Christ died for all without exception, saving them only upon the condition of their believing. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God hates all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5:5. Somebody asked me one time, said, well, aren't we all workers of iniquity? We are by nature sinners. But God's people God has taken the sins of his people, the iniquities of his people, and he gave them to Christ. He imputed them, charged them to Christ. That's why David wrote in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He doesn't charge his people with their sins. God was in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Is that everybody? No. Not imputing, not charging their sins to them. Who did he charge them to? Charge them to Christ. Whoever the world is in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God doesn't charge them with their sin. And let me tell you something. If God doesn't charge you with sin, you cannot perish forever. The Bible says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, you may have heard some preachers say, well, that means God loved Esau less. That's not what the word means, friend. It may be what you want it to mean, but that's not what it means. What does it mean? Now, God's hatred is not like ours. Our hatred is sinful, selfish. But God's hatred is righteous indignation, justice, rejection of a person based on a just ground. And remember what I said this morning. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's love or earned God's love. Both Esau and Jacob deserved God's wrath. But God in his, read that in Romans 9 sometime. God in his sovereign purpose chose Jacob and loved Jacob. And what did they say? Look over there at Romans 9, just a moment. Now what's the charge that always comes? Look at what he says here. Verse 13. We'll go back to verse 11, talking about the children being not yet born. That's Jacob and Esau, born to Isaac and Rebekah. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now, do you read that? Now, this is what God the Lord speaks. This is not something I came up with. He says, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's Jacob and Esau. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Now, what does the natural man argue? That's not fair. That's unjust. Well, look at what Paul writes. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God being unfair and unjust here? And here's your answer now. You want the answer? Now, you can go to Plato and Socrates and whoever you want to go to, and they're not going to give you the answer to this dilemma. They don't know. And I'll tell you something else. You'll go to a lot of preachers and they don't know either. They try to figure it out. But here's your answer. God forbid. God's in control. God's the creator. God's the father. Do you think you're on any level to debate with him? Huh? As the old poet said, your arms are too short to box with God. Look what he says. God forbid. Look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's God's will. And you remember when Moses asked that question back in the book of Exodus, you know what God was answering? You know what the question was that God was answering? Moses asked this question. He said, Lord, show me your glory. And God gave him this answer. Here's my glory. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. That's God's glory. And so why does God have it this way? Look at verse 16. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation's of the Lord. It's not of the will of man. It's not of the will of the sinner. If it were left up to our wills, we would never believe God. We would always continue on our own way, believing what we want to believe and not what God says. Well, the Bible teaches that Christ died only for his sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he'll have his sheep, he says. He said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me, what? Shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Somebody asked me one time, said, well, if I'm not one of whom God loves, one whom God chose, and I want to come to him anyway, will he reject me? Let me tell you something. If you're not one whom God loves, whom God chose, you won't ever want to come to him. Not him. Now, you might want religion. You might want some semblance of what people call God, but not the God of the Bible. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He said, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. So what does God do? Well, he brings them under the preaching of the gospel. Look at it again. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If Christ had not died on the cross, you could believe till you're blue in the face and it wouldn't equal everlasting life. Life comes from him. The Bible teaches that we are by nature so sinful and depraved that if left to our own choice, none of us would choose Christ. The Bible teaches that if any of us believe, it's because we're born again by the Spirit, that God has given us spiritual life in the new birth and has given us faith to believe. Listen to this. All whom God loves, he sent Christ to be their propitiation. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And look at verse 9. Now, do you know what a propitiation is? Basically, it's this. It's satisfaction. It has to do with a sin-bearing sacrifice that brings satisfaction. Not an open-ended pardon, but a satisfaction, a redemption accomplished. And he says in verse 9 of 1 John 4, In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is a just love. It's a righteous love. It cannot be expressed arbitrarily. God's hatred is a just and righteous hatred. And what this Bible teaches us is this: there is absolutely no love from God outside of Christ. And so God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the satisfaction to God's justice because of righteousness established by Christ. If justice is satisfied for us, we cannot be condemned. Cannot be condemned. And the death of Jesus Christ secured and ensures the complete salvation of all for whom he died. His death ensures the work of the Holy Spirit within us in the new birth and giving of that faith that unites us with him. And that's actually what John 3:16 teaches. Turn to Romans 8 that Mark read, and I'll close with this. The Bible teaches that all whom God loves, he does not charge them with their sins. He doesn't impute sin to them. Look at it. It says here in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? The things that Paul had written about salvation by the grace of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now God is for those whom he loves. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all of his people, how shall he not with him also freely, unconditionally give us all things? If Christ died for me, I must be given all things, all the blessings, all the benefits of salvation. And here's the basis of it. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Now, to be justified means this. It means my sins are forgiven. On what ground? The blood of Jesus Christ. They've been taken away. They've been put away by the blood. And to be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. How can I, a sinner, be declared righteous? Only by Christ's righteousness charged to me. God doesn't charge me with my sins. He charges me with the righteousness of his Son. And so he says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. He didn't say, now look, he didn't say, who is he that condemneth? You believed. No. He said, it's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If Christ makes intercession for all whom God loves, they cannot be condemned. And so he says, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Who's going to do that? Will trouble do it? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. People of God suffer all the time. But it doesn't separate them from the love of God in Christ. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors because we're so powerful and so good. Doesn't say that, does it? We're all more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The objects of God's love cannot be condemned, cannot be separated. The law of God cannot condemn them to eternal death because they have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Their sins are not charged to them. Christ intercedes on their behalf. And they cannot be separated from his love by anyone or anything, the scripture says. It's all accomplished. How do we enter into that? How do I enter into that personally? by God-given faith. That's what he's talking about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him. Somebody said, well, then I don't have to believe. No, you must believe. But that believing doesn't come from you. It comes from God working through you, giving you a new heart, a new mind, new life. You must be born again. And all those who believe in him, they cannot perish, but they have everlasting life by virtue of what Christ accomplished on Calvary to put away our sins. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great love wherewith you loved us through Christ our Lord and sent him to be the propitiation for our sins, to die for us, that we might believe on thee and have everlasting life from him. We thank thee in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.